Good morning, hand-picked saints of the Lord. I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is found in Habakkuk chapter 2. In the Bible at your seats, if that's what you're using this morning, you'll find this on page 785. Habakkuk chapter 2, the first four verses, God's holy and inspired word reads this way. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, and it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Let us turn now to Romans chapter 1. Here, just two verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And again, in that Bible by your seat there, you would find it on page 939 if you're using that. God's word continues the theme. Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you also for the gift of your word and the faith with which to read it. We ask that you bless us as we look into it now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we begin this morning with the interactive part of the message. Are you ready? How many of you, let's see hands, have ever been to school? Okay, how many of you have been or are homeschooled? Yeah, I didn't forget you. My family homeschooled, and now my grandchildren are being homeschooled. So if you've been to school, which looked like it was about 98.3% of you, somewhere along the line, someone has taught you composition or writing speeches, perhaps, and has taught you that there is a method to such a thing, that there are such things as outlines even, which seems to be lost on a lot of the younger students these days. But very often, and I was taught this all through, I went to public school, and I was taught this in the two seminaries from which I graduated. You make an outline. And Dr. Robert Rayburn, who was the founding president of Covenant Seminary and my homiletics professor, always used to say, outline the sermon, not the passage. But the whole idea there was that there was an outline. And I developed later on the idea that there's always a three-point outline. I'm a good Reformed preacher. But the outline basically was, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them. Repetition, it works. Well, in this tell them what you're going to tell them thing, there is something that we call by various names. The thesis statement, the proposition, the theme. Something short, which comes relatively close to the beginning of what you're speaking on or writing on, which tells you this is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. And that is exactly what we have in front of us this morning in these two verses. Let me read them to you again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These two verses form the backbone, the thesis statement of this entire epistle, which many people call the gospel according to Paul. Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else because the gospel is the power of God, which alone brings the necessary righteousness for salvation. And that is our thesis statement for this morning. And so I will read it again. The thesis statement for the entire epistle is found in these verses, because Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else, because the gospel is the power of God, which alone brings the necessary righteousness for salvation. Now, there are a lot of different ways to look at these two verses, and I've read books and articles and heard sermons on these many times, and people look at them through different lenses. But two things must be kept in mind, and the first is exactly what I've been saying, that these verses form the thesis statement for Paul's epistle, his letter, his great letter to the Roman church. The second thing is that this letter is not about us. This letter is also not about the Romans. This letter is about God and his goodness, sometimes termed grace. So the first thing that I want us to see, first of 3 points, of course, is that the gospel is not a matter of shame. Paul starts out with, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would he need to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Because already in the first century, there were people who were ashamed of the gospel. People who had been forced to be shamed by the government, by hostile individuals and groups. And they were ashamed. They wouldn't go out on the street corners of Rome or anywhere else and tell of the gospel, lest they end up in the catacombs or in the jails. But Paul wants to preach in Rome, he says, because he's not ashamed. What's to be ashamed over is a logical question to ask at this point. This is how I often go about forming sermons, by the way. I either do word studies or ask questions of the text. What is there to be ashamed of? Well, maybe the foolishness of the gospel. Paul uses this word foolish or foolishness or folly over and over again. 7 times in the first letter to the Corinthians, he uses the term folly with reference to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the understanding of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, for instance, in chapter 1, listen to the number of times this term is used in verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world sees the gospel as foolishness. While still a pagan, I saw the gospel as foolishness. My wife became a Christian and I mocked her. I always told her, look, one of the reasons I married you was because you had a brain. And here you are, now you need this crutch that you call church, Christ, Christianity, the gospel. Oh, I was merciless. Because it was foolishness to me. I thought I was one of the smartest people on earth. I've since learned better. And the pagan still sees the gospel as foolishness. Therefore, those who preach it, those who live it, are seen as fools. This is why even bubbling over new Christians often don't evangelize. They don't want to be seen as fools, intellectual inferiors, knuckle-dragging mouth breathers who think the world is flat. Because when we evangelize, that's how many people look at us. What a moron. If we could still use that term in our politically correct world. What a fool. Gospel, Christ, salvation, grace. You want me to believe all that stuff? I'm smarter than that. And they tell us that we're fools. They treat us like we're fools. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'll even go to Rome, the then known capital of the world, and I'll preach the gospel. Because I'm not ashamed. Now, a couple of things we want to know about this shame. First is that shame denies the power of the gospel. We turn to 2 Timothy. We read this in chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What had been entrusted to Paul? If you are one of his handpicked saints, it's the same thing that's been entrusted to you, been entrusted to me, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saving news that we can be his and be with him forever in heaven. Not to preach, not to speak, not to live according to the gospel because of our shame, because of our fear, is to deny the power of the cross. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. The same Paul, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I remember back when I used to read a certain Christian magazine that we used to see ads for preaching contests, and I could never understand preaching contests. What are we going to test? What are we going to measure? Eloquence? It's not eloquence that God wants. It's not eloquence that Paul recognized. It's truth. If we preach just with eloquence, empty eloquence, then we empty the cross of its power. because the gospel is taken away. If we're ashamed, that's what we do. And the second thing we want to see here is that shame is dangerous. It denies the power of the cross, but it's also dangerous. Jesus spoke about this as we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Now, my Bible, this has red print. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Did you get the import of that? Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. I'm reminded of the quote from the Puritan writer Thomas Boston. Some of you may have read him, being good Reformed folk. He wrote, "How would such as now account the Sabbath day a burden, brook the celebration of an everlasting Sabbath in heaven? Can't come to church for an hour on Sunday morning. What are you ever going to do if you should get to heaven?" Well, probably if you can't brook that 1 hour on Sunday, you're not going to be there to worry about it. But likewise, how would those who are ashamed of Christ and his gospel stand in an everlasting celebration of his power and his glory and his majesty in heaven? You can't say to someone, "I am saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." How would you stand that everlasting celebration? Well, the answer is, most likely you would not. For the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when the time comes. Those are startling, startling, fearful words. The gospel is not a matter of shame. Now, another thing we need to look at is the fact that the gospel is, in fact, powerful. We go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul is not ashamed because he knows that the gospel is powerful, mighty. It's the power of God for salvation. What could be more powerful than something that can take me from being a miserable sinner to being a handpicked saint of God? That's power. Now, in these days, we often hear references to the Force. You ever heard of the Force? It's a Star Wars reference. And often we hear, "May the Force be with you." Other slogans like that. The Force has been described this way: a binding, metaphysical, and ubiquitous power in the fictional universe of the Star Wars galaxy created by George Lucas. It's a mouthful of a definition there. Well, the gospel is a real, binding, metaphysical, and ubiquitous power in the real world. Nothing fictional about the world in which we live and the world in which we need salvation. The gospel is the real power, the real force. And it's so important, this concept of power is so important, that the word power is used 120 times in the New Testament. The New Testament, you could argue, is about power. What kind of power? Well, power from God. Not nuclear power, not water-generated power, not human power. But the New Testament is about power from God. We do need to understand that Paul is saying that there is no other power that makes such a difference in the world. People often, liberals, often like to pit Paul and Jesus against one another. Oh, Paul said this, Jesus said this. They don't mean the same thing. But Jesus said the same thing when he proclaimed, "No one comes to the Father but by me," or "but through me." This power can't be duplicated. It can't be cloned. It can't be faked. There's only one generator of this power. In my generation, when I was young, we heard a lot about the Japanese using spent war materials after World War II to create their industry. Then they furthered the growth of their industry by re-engineering American consumer products, particularly electronics. Well, we can't re-engineer God's power. You know, you could take apart some speaker or generator or something like that and figure out how it works and then create a new one. Maybe do it cheaper. But you can't re-engineer God's power. There's no new power source that we can find, although people keep looking for it, particularly in the spiritual realm. You know, we'll get Indian feathers and things like this, and we'll try all kinds of things as long as they don't involve the real God. We'll try to find a new power source. But there isn't one. The gospel itself is the force. But not for everyone. This power from God is for believers. The power of God is for everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles alike. If they believe, they have received the power of God. Often, particularly at presbytery meetings, you'll hear people say, "Regeneration precedes faith." And it's true. You have to be given the faith to have faith. The power of God is for believers. There are people who claim that Christians are elitists. And in a sense, of course, they are absolutely right. But we must remember the first part of the statement: it is from God. Our status in the world, now and for eternity, is not because we're good-looking, or our father was a pastor or a deacon, or we taught Sunday school. It's because God chose us. God gave us grace. I'm not here. Salvation is for believers, and believers receive salvation by grace, completely unwarranted, so we can neither boast nor be ashamed. And we need to tell people about that wonderful gift. And you know, we make a big deal, and we have, and I've taught multiple part series on evangelism. The last church I pastored, the first 21 weeks, I preached on evangelism in the evening service. And then somebody claimed, "Well, you're Reformed. You don't believe in evangelism." Where were you? But it's not all that technical. It's theology 101. Jesus saves. It's as simple as that. We can get into all kinds of things. You superlapsarians and infralapsarians will argue about that perhaps. But Jesus saves. So it's from God, and it's powerful. But we close with the idea that the gospel is the righteousness of God. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith. And of course, that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And interestingly enough, it is not the only mention of righteousness in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think of righteousness and the gospel and salvation as some kind of New Testament Pauline theory or viewpoint or worldview. But salvation of the saints is God's original plan. He will share his righteousness with whomever he pleases. And he can. You know why? He's God. Maker and sustainer of the universe. Savior of his people. Righteousness equals salvation. If we go back into the Psalms, for instance, we read this in Psalm 98 and verse 2. Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. Did Paul write that? No, but he got his ideas from the same Holy Spirit. This righteousness, this salvation, this gospel is not just a New Testament theme. There are many Old Testament verses that read that way, equating righteousness with salvation or deliverance. Now we come back to the gospel according to Paul, and we turn to chapter 3, and we read this beginning in verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This righteousness, first of all, is apart from the law. You can't be good enough. You can't follow the law well enough. Well, you can't follow the law at all. You can't do well enough. You can't give enough money to earn salvation. The righteousness is apart from the law. Secondly, this righteousness is explained clearly in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And then third, this righteousness only comes through Jesus, who delivers those who believe. Righteousness equals salvation. And righteousness only comes from God. Moving just a little bit further into Romans in chapter 4, picking up at verse 22, we read this. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, talking about Abraham. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Righteousness, brothers and sisters, is for us. Who is us? A fundamental question. You know, there are a lot of groups throughout the world. We tend to organize ourselves into groups, formally or informally. Who is us? It's believers. those who have been saved by grace. How do we get this righteousness? He will credit it to us. Again, there's this concept that, you know, we can't put enough money in the bank that's going to cover this. He will credit it to us. It's as though someone wants to give you a gift, and what do? They put money in your account. When I lived in Europe, there were no checkbooks. There were no checks. Even in the Czech Republic, there were no checks. You paid things electronically. You went to the bank, you made sure there was enough in the account, and they made the transfer. They were transferring money from your account to others. Well, that's what it's like with righteousness. But only God has the funds to transfer. He transfers righteousness from his account into ours without ever diminishing his account. This we can understand. We can understand credit in our account. And this credit can't be stolen. All those Russian hackers out there who are trying to get into our accounts, all those people who broke into the various systems so that they could get our emails and steal this and that, they can't remove the credit that Christ has put into our accounts. Brothers and sisters, may the force be with you. And let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray.